It's a privilege to be here with you this morning. And if any of you were here last week, and you probably saw me laying on the back chairs at the end of the last meeting, you probably didn't think I would be standing here. I didn't think I would be. I thought I would still be sick, but praise be to the Lord that He is the healer, and I feel much better, even though I don't maybe sound as good as I maybe had been. We're going to look today at the last half of Matthew chapter 2. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we'll read that. Last week, Jack read the first 12 verses of chapter 2 and went over the first part of what the writers and scholars like to call the birth account of the Lord Jesus, or the birth narrative. Happens in other Gospels as well, but in Matthew, specifically, Matthew likes to talk about the wise men, and we learned about that last week from our brother Jack. And now we're going to start here at verse 13 and go to the end of the chapter. So starting at verse 13 of chapter 2 of Matthew, it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he went forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His word. Maybe we'll just open in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we open His scripture. Our God and our Father, we thank You for this time together this morning. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's truth, that it's God-breathed, and we can read it here this morning in our own language, and we are so thankful for that. And we just ask for Your help and Your discernment and for Your guidance this morning as we open it up and we look what You would have to say to us this morning. And we just again would ask for Your help now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may have noticed as we were reading, or if you've read this ever before, that this portion of Scripture kind of breaks down into three smaller chunks. Verses 13 to 15, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus flee to Egypt. Verses 16 to 18 is the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem by Herod. And then verses 19 to 23, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus settle down in Nazareth. It's interesting to note here that each of these smaller sections conclude with the fulfillment of prophecy. If you look in verse 15, the end of that first section, it says, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. verses 17 and 18, the last verses of that second portion there, that it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And then verse 23, which is the last verse of the chapter, says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And if you've been anywhere around Westview for the last year or so, then you will probably have heard quite a bit about prophecy. We've been going through the book of Daniel in our Bible study over the past few years. We finished that now, and now we're going into Revelation, which is full of more prophecy. And if you look through the whole Bible, you'll find prophecy everywhere. I don't know how many there are. I heard there could be upwards of 700 prophecies in the Bible, all which, or not all of them, but most of them have already come true, and some are waiting to be fulfilled. But if all the other ones have come true, then it's probably the other ones that are waiting to be fulfilled, they'll come true as well. And even last Sunday, our brother Jack talked about the fulfillment of prophecy in the first section of Matthew chapter 2. The star that was to be there, and how the wise men figured that out, and they came and they went to where the Messiah was, where the Messiah would be born. That was a prophecy, how he would be born, etc., etc. All these things were prophesied many hundreds of years before this ever happened, and they were fulfilled. To me, personally, prophecy is one of the most interesting and exciting things in the Scriptures. Fulfillment of prophecy is one of many ways that we can know that God's word is true and that God is who he says he is. I may have said this before, I'm not sure, but I remember reading somewhere that someone had done a bunch of maths on stuff. I'm not very good at math, but somebody did some math, and to see what the probability or the odds were of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies in a lifetime. So they crunched all the numbers down and they came up with a number like this. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that's 1 times 10 times 10 times 10, 17 times, which ends up with 10 with 17 zeros behind it. I don't know what the name of that number is. It's really big, I can tell you that. But if we put it in terms of something we can understand, like a toonie, if you think about a toonie, it's about that big around. If we had that many toonies would cover the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep. Okay, so that's a lot of toonies. Now, if we're going to do probability on that, that one man could fulfill 8 prophecies in a lifetime, that would be taking one man, blindfolding him, sticking him in the state of Texas, and giving him his entire lifetime to find one toonie that I painted red out of all of those over the whole state of Texas, 2 feet deep. The probability that he finds that one is ridiculous. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled 8. Actually, he fulfilled more. Someone said even over 300 prophecies concerning himself. And I don't know what that number is, but that's a lot. I don't think there's an object that's small enough that we can fathom how big of a collection of whatevers they are. Yeah, toonies, I don't even know. Like, you need words to fill that many toonies. But that's just one of the things, you know, when we look at this, and we look at these 3 prophecies that are given here, and these 3 are fulfilled, 2 of them are concerning the Lord Jesus. Well, all 3 of them are, but 2 of them that he fulfilled himself. And just the probability that that would happen. So that means that all those prophecies got filled by chance, or that Jesus Christ is God, and God is in control and knows what's going on. So that's the two options that we have there. I would submit to you that it's the latter of the two. that that God is who he says he is, and that he is indeed in control and knows what's going on in this world. When you just think about, you know, that, for instance, in the Bible times, there was two Bethlehems for him to be born in the right Bethlehem, but not only that, to be also coming out of Egypt, but to be from Nazareth, but as one man, right? Like, he easily could have just, you know, been somewhere else, like, let's say Jerusalem, would have just made it a whole lot easier. But he fulfilled every one of those. Now, numbers and maths and all these things are great. You know, we can put tangible things to know that God is who he says he is. But it's more than that. You know, if you base your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in numbers purely alone, then you've missed the boat. Because God reveals himself to us personally in his own way and in his own time. And that is the greatest thing. And to know that he is who he says he is, because you've heard it for yourself firsthand from him. Either through his word, or him revealing it to you some other way. But that is definitely the most exciting thing. So in light of what we've learned about prophecy and the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling prophecy, let's take a look at these verses here that we've just read in Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 13. Now when they had departed, that's they being the Magi, or the wise men. As Jack said last week, you know, tradition and song say that it's three. It was probably more than that. It was probably a great company of these people, and they'd come from far, and they'd worshipped him. They'd presented their gifts, and now they had left. And in that same night, that exact same night that they left, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and says, "Hey, look, you gotta go. You can't be here anymore. You must leave Bethlehem and you must go to Egypt." And I can't imagine what Joseph would have been feeling. You know, right from the beginning, you know, he had, "Oh man, my wife's pregnant, but I didn't do nothing here. Like, I don't know how this happened." And then the Lord spoke to him and said, you know, this is of the Lord. He's from, he'll be born of a virgin. So he goes, he processes that. Then he comes and he's born in a manger, and all this stuff is going on. And finally, things are starting to kind of settle down. They've been in Bethlehem a few years. These Magi have come. They presented the gifts. And now all of a sudden, the Lord's speaking to him in a dream and says, "You got to go." And to know what that, you know, you got to pack everything up and you got to go. But not only do you gotta go because someone is seeking the life of your child. Someone is seeking the life of the one that's been prophesied to save the world. And so now you're really like, "Well, I really gotta go." And the Bible doesn't give us any reason to why it was Egypt or anything like that. But Joseph never asked any questions. He didn't get scared, or at least from what we read here. All he did was obey the Lord. He said, "Yes, Lord," and he was gone. Some people say that the reason it was Egypt was because it was close. It was in close proximity to Bethlehem. It wasn't too far for them to go, but it was far enough out of the way that Herod wouldn't find them there. Others say that there might have been a good population of Israelites living there, or that there could be family or even relatives there that they could go visit. That could be a reason, I'm not sure. The reason that I think that he went to Egypt was so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Amen. And that we will, and we'll come to that in a few minutes here. And like I said before, Joseph didn't ask any quick questions or complain that we read about. He just went. And that's something that that we can learn about as we read God's word. You know, when God speaks to us in a certain way and says, "Hey, you need to do this," or "You need to go here," or "You need to go there," oftentimes I know in my life I say, "Well, actually, you know, I gotta do this first, or I gotta go to work first, or I got to take care of this first. But no, when the Lord puts something on your heart, you got to do that first. And you do it without complaining or arguing. And, you know, it's something that we try to teach our children. And Nathan, he'll run around and, you know, you tell him, you know, Nathan, you got to do this first. And he just goes and runs over there. What do, right? And then you tell him and you tell him that the Bible says you got to do everything without complaining and arguing. And then you come up to something in your life and you're doing the same thing and you're, it's not working. We're not told exactly how long they were in Egypt. Some say it could be anywhere from 10 months to almost 2 years. And that doesn't really matter. All that matters is that they stayed there, that it might be fulfilled in verse 15, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. God promised that he would let them know when Herod was dead, and Joseph and Mary trusted God and stayed there until it was time. They stayed there and waited until they heard from the Lord the next. They didn't say, well, this is dumb. Why are we in Egypt? I don't even like Egypt. Like, why can't we go somewhere else and go somewhere else? No, they stayed there and waited. Now, if we look at this prophecy a little bit deeper, we see that this prophecy actually comes from the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, the original context in the book of Hosea is referring to Israel's deliverance out of Egypt during the time of the Exodus. Back in Exodus, when you read that, when the Lord Jesus, or when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt in a miraculous way and saved them. But as is the case in the Bible, most of the time, this statement kind of has a double meaning. It's a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do in his life on this earth. He would save his people. He would come out of Egypt and he would go to Israel and he would proclaim the good news of his Father in heaven. And therefore, this prophecy was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus when he came out of the land of Egypt and went to Israel. So the next section, the second section that we have here, this section, small section, is when Herod is murdering these babies, or these young boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. It isn't known exactly how many children were put to death. Any number is sad, really. But some writers suggest it could be around 25 or so. Not like hundreds and hundreds, but probably around 25, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. And as I looked over this section, I was wondering, you know, why would the Lord allow for innocent children to be put to death? You know, why did that have to happen? Why couldn't, you know, God just stop Herod before that ever happened? But then I realized that we see here the great contrast between the king of this time, Herod, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know from the introduction of Matthew that Rob, when he was here, you know, the Gospel of Matthew portrays the Lord Jesus as the King, the true King that was to come. And we see here in verse 16 of this chapter, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And Herod got really mad when the wise men deceived him. Why did he get so mad? He had just deceived the wise men into going to Bethlehem for his purposes. It doesn't seem to really make sense at all. It doesn't seem to be very nice or a just or any kind of a good king. So, and if we remember at the beginning of chapter 2, Herod had gathered together the chief priests and the scribes and the people to try to figure out where this Christ was to be born. And they figured it out, and Herod knew exactly where he was, but he didn't even go himself. You know, he sent these wise men and he thought he was being all, you know, cunning and special and all this kind of stuff, and deceiving the wise men into doing this task for him. And as we heard, Bethlehem wasn't that far away. It was like 6 miles or so. So I don't know what Herod was thinking here. And a man who gets so mad at his own plans going wrong is a pretty angry man. And in his anger, he does something that is completely senseless. Because he screwed up, he decided he needed to go and take the lives of everyone that was kind of within the age range of this supposed king that he was getting all mad about. And on the stark contrast of that, we have the real king, the true king, Jesus Christ, who many, many times later in life knew, because he was fully God, he knew that exactly what was going to happen. He would have been able, if he was Herod in this, he would have known that, you know, the wise men were going to go the other way, and he could have been mad. But God, even in his foreknowledge, knowing things were going to happen, knowing that people were going to deceive him, knowing that people were going to try to stone him, knowing that people were going to crucify him, and despite knowing all of that, he extended his grace to those people and offered them the free gift of eternal life through his son. Now, if that was Herod, he would have just got really mad and just got rid of everybody. But we see the true king, the one who is just, who is righteous, the one who knows all things, is gracious to those who deceived him, who offended him, who tried to kill him, and ultimately to the people who did put him on the cross. And that same offer is extended even today. What a God we have. What a King. What a Savior. The second little section finishes off with another prophecy being fulfilled. And this prophecy is from Jeremiah the prophet. And it can be found in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. And it says this: "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." William MacDonald says this about this prophecy: "In the prophecy, Rachel represents the nation of Israel, and the grief of the nation is attributed to Rachel, who was buried in Ramah, near Bethlehem, where this massacre took place. As the bereaved parents passed her tomb, she is pictured as weeping with them." It's also interesting to note, too, that in Jeremiah chapter 31, after verse 15, where it talks about Rachel weeping because the children of Israel were gone, that there is hope. Maybe we'll just turn there, Jeremiah chapter 31. If we look at verse 17, it says, "There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." And then even later on in verses 33 and 34, it says this: "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And the same can be said about our text here in Matthew today. Even though there is mourning and weeping now for the slain little ones, there is hope. Because the Redeemer, the Son of God, was not one of them that was killed. God preserved him. And that he will continue to fulfill his plan of salvation by ultimately going to the cross for the sins of the world. And dying, as it says there in Jeremiah. Sorry, I lost my place there. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done that and extended that to all those who believe in him. He's forgiven us our iniquity and he's remembered our sin no more. Now we're in the final little section here of the three sections, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. And it starts out with that promise of God being kept. We remember earlier that God said to stay in Egypt until he spoke with them again and told them that what the next plan of action would be. And God kept his promise, and God told Joseph in a dream in verse 19 and verse 20 that Herod was dead and that it was okay for him to leave Egypt and to return to the land of Israel. It says, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then verse 21 and 22, what did they do? They listened and obeyed again, and they returned to Israel. But, like it says in verse 22, they heard that Archelaus was now reigning over Judea, and they were afraid to completely return and to kind of set up camp there again. So God warned them again in another dream. Side note, Joseph sure has heard a lot of God in dreams. Kind of reminds me of another Joseph that I know from the Old Testament. But anyways, that's just on a side note. God told them to turn aside from where they were into the region of Galilee. And that region is just a little bit north of Bethlehem there. So if we think of this journey from beginning to end, this is quite the journey. Joseph and Mary started in Nazareth, and then they were told to report to Bethlehem for the census. And then from Bethlehem they went to Egypt. And then from Egypt they went back into Israel. And then from Israel they went back to Nazareth, where they ended up. So they ended up exactly where they started. And like I said at the beginning, you know, they could have just stayed in Nazareth. But, you know, God's prophecy was fulfilled. God's will was done. And to show that he is God and that he is in control of what's going on. So why all this journeying around? Why not just let Mary and Joseph stay in Nazareth? Then you don't have to deal with Herod and all the traveling and being born in a manger and all the things that seem to say that this whole thing just seems like a whole lot of extra work. But it all speaks to the testimony of our Lord. God is in control here. He knows what's going on, and it's all part of his plan. And it's such a blessing to know that. I was just, as we were singing that last song, Count Your Blessings, I think the last verse says, so amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings. Angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you know that God is in control and that he'll see you right to the very end, right till death's door opens and you pass from this life into the next life. Now back to that last verse here, verse 23, in this last third section, is again a fulfillment of prophecy. Now the interesting part about this prophecy is that it doesn't say that it's a specific prophet or even a specific quote of a verse from the Old Testament like the last two were. It's believed by some scholars that this refers to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, where it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Hebrew word translated rod is netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R. And this could have something to do with it. But might I suggest to you this morning that being called a Nazarene, someone who is from Nazareth, which was considered a town to contain the lowest of the low. You may remember in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? William MacDonald and other people, he puts it like this, that Nazareth was an unimportant town. Nobody really cared. It's where the rejected people, rejected of the people, the outcast, the despised, that's where they lived. And while we may not know, and we may not be able to find an exact verse that says that Jesus would be a Nazarene, we definitely know of some verses where it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ being despised and being rejected. Isaiah 53:3 comes to mind. He was despised and rejected. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And there's many other verses that would attest to this fact, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be despised and rejected. So while it may not have said those words expressly in the Old Testament that he would be a Nazarene, it was definitely the fulfillment of many prophecies. If you look at verse 23 again here in chapter 2, it says this. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. So saying that many prophets spoke before that he was going to be like a Nazarene. He was going to be called a Nazarene. He was going to be despised and rejected. And so that kind of ends the portion of scripture that we look at today. And so just in closing, we can be reminded of a couple things we heard today. Prophecy is one of the ways that we can know that God is who he says he is. And as we look at these three prophecies fulfilled here, this is three of many, but they have been fulfilled to the word exactly like they were written many hundreds of years before it ever happened. And we can know that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is. We can learn from Joseph in his calm waiting for the Lord. We can note that we can be like that. We can be calm and we can wait for the Lord to speak to us. And then when he does, we can do exactly what he says. And we can know that God is in control. Even if it seems hard, even if it seems scary, or whatever is going on in our lives, we can trust him because he is in control. Now, over the past few weeks, we have looked at the account of the birth of our Lord Jesus and our Savior as seen by Matthew. And it's evident here in his writing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. Although the rejected King at times, he is still the King. So sometimes in Matthew, we see him as a rejected King. He came to be the King. Prophecy said he would be a King, but he was rejected by his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected by the people of the land, and he was crucified. But there is a day coming where he will reign as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the righteous ruler, the just one, and we can be sure of that. Why did Jesus Christ step down out of glory? Why did he come as a lowly babe in a manger? Because that's God's plan of salvation. Because he loves us. He doesn't wish that any of us should perish. And so he came down out of glory, out of a high place above all things, and he became despised and rejected. A lowly babe in a manger who there wasn't even room for, because he loved us. And he was rejected, and he was crucified, and he took our place. The place for you and the place for me, so that we wouldn't have to face that judgment. I don't know anybody else who would do that for me. I know some people that might, you know, do a thing here for me or do a thing here, but to take all of my sin And not just mine, but the sin of the entire world on his body. And say, you can go free. He died in our place that we might live. And this last week we've been practicing with Nathan his memory verse for Kids Club. I know he's a few weeks behind, but this verse just seemed to really work for this week. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And I wish he was here to say it for you. But it says this, for he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we the people who should be Nazarenes, the people who should be lowly and despised and rejected, that we could become the righteousness of God. Not because of anything we did, not because of any great amount of works we've done or anything like that, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid it all. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that through many things, prophecy and through your word and through knowing you, Lord, we can know that you are the Lord over all. You are the great creator. You are the King and Lord. And we come to you this morning and we want to say thank you. That you didn't just leave us here to our own devices, but that you sent your Son with the express purpose to redeem your people back to yourself. Undeserving people, people who continue to do bad things to your face, to your name, behind your back, or so we think. But you see all, Lord, and despite all of that, you love us. And you gave yourself for us. And we thank you. And our prayer this morning here, Lord, is if there's someone here that doesn't know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them, that they would know and understand that to the full. Lord, this isn't about a set of rules. This isn't about following some system. This is about grabbing hold of the reality of what a real person did on our behalf. A real living human being who was 100% God and 100% man died in our place so that we wouldn't have to. And that real person is living today and is extending his hand of grace to each one of us and saying, believe me, trust me, and I will take care of you. I'm not going to make it easy. It's not going to be the best day of your life every day, but I will be there. And Lord, we thank you that we can trust you. And we thank you that you hold all things in your hand. And so we give you thanks this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. And we just want to say, we love you. And it's in your wonderful and your holy and your precious name that we pray and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.